Father, we do ask that you would give us a good and gracious word today. Father, we ask that you would use your word to humble us, to make us a meaningful road to you, that we might stand involved confidence in ourselves and our words. But Father, we ask that you would give us a great confidence in the gospel of your Son, the gospel of the kingdom. Lord, we believe the gospel, yet help us in our unbelief. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
In these early verses in the book of Romans, particularly in that very tightly packed section in verses 2 through 5, Paul encapsulates for us his entire gospel and mission. These verses serve as something of a launching pad for the letter of Romans as a whole. And of course, Romans is widely recognized really as Paul's flagship epistle, the greatest of Paul's letters, the most comprehensive of his letters, the place where, more than anywhere else, he unfolds for us the richness and the fullness of the gospel. By having these introductory verses, we get to see the world through Paul's apostolic eyes. But of course, Paul did not always see the world in the way that he came to see. Before Paul was called by God's grace to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had been a Pharisee. He believed that his people, the Jews, were God's chosen people, that they were God's covenant people. He believed as a Pharisee that God had called Abraham and blessed him and promised to make a great nation out of his family. Moreover, God promised that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Through Abraham and through his descendants, the nation of Israel, God would undo the sin of Adam. God would set the world right again. God had shown his great love for Israel time and time again. God delivered Israel in a mighty way out of slavery in Egypt. God brought her into a land flowing with milk and honey, the land of promise, the land of Canaan. But time and time again, Israel failed to reciprocate God's love. She failed to be a separate and holy people. Israel again and again turned away from the Lord to idolatry. She failed in her mission to be a light to the nations. She failed to rescue the pagan nations around her from their false worship and idolatry. In fact, she often, again, fell into idolatry herself. As Tom Wright, a British and an Anglican theologian likes to say, Israel, the people who are called to be the solution, turned out to be part of the problem themselves. Israel's long and sad history shows that really she, just as much as the nations, was in Adam. That even though she had been called in a sense to be a light to the dark world around her, she herself became dark. And so time and time again in Israel's history, God would discipline his way with people. As a loving and kind-hearted father, he would again call them time and time again through his prophets back to the covenant that he made with them, back to the terms of the covenant. He would call them to repent, to turn back to him. But Israel again and again refused to listen. She preferred the words of the false prophets who cried out, peace, peace, when there is no peace, to the words of God's true prophets. And so, finally, God did what seemed to be the unthinkable for the Jews. He exiled them from their land through a pagan empire, really through two pagan empires. First, the Assyrians with northern Israel, the northern tribes, and then with the Babylonians, with the southern tribe, known as Judah. He exiled his people from their homeland, from the land of promise. God even allowed his own temple to be destroyed to show his displeasure with his people. And yet the exile is not the end of Israel's story. It does not mean that God has abandoned his covenant with his people. By these same prophets that God had used to threaten judgment, God also promised a glorious restoration, a glorious return. God would keep his covenant with Israel after all. There would be a new exodus, a new return from this slavery, this captivity. Israel would once again dwell in her land and be blessed there. There would be a new temple built, a temple even more glorious than Solomon's temple. This time the prophet said things would be different. This new covenant the prophet spoke of would have more power, more glory, more effectiveness. In the restoration, God promised that he would make his kingship, his lordship, known in all earth, not just Israel, but over all the nations. The prophet announced that Zion, the people of God, would be exalted, that the nations would stream into it, they would flow into her like a river, that if they came, they would learn Torah, God's law, God's word, the instruction that God gave through Moses. The prophets painted a picture in which rivers of living water flowing out of this rebuilt temple, flowing out to all the nations to bring healing and salvation. There would be a new covenant. There would be the forgiveness of sins. There would be a new creation. There would be a new world order. Sins would be forgiven by God. God would put his spirit within his people. Well, in a sense, the promised restoration did happen. The prophet Jeremiah said that after the southern tribe of Judah was taken into exile, that this exile lasted 7 years. The 7 years came to an end. The Jews, just as prophesied, were allowed to return to their land. And in fact, they got to work in building this new temple, this restoration temple. They rebuilt their homes and replanted their gardens and so forth. But the glorious promises that the prophets had made didn't seem to be coming true, at least not with the power and the efficacy that the prophets had seen speak of. Israel was back in her land, but really she was still under pagan rule. The nations were not, in fact, streaming into the kingdom. In fact, they were more pagan than ever, more wicked than ever, it seemed. And Israel herself still seemed quite wicked. She still seemed to be failing in her mission to bring God's life and blessing to the peoples of the earth. If there was one thing that Paul in his pre-Christian days would have believed, one thing that Paul and his fellow Pharisees would have agreed upon, it was this. While in one sense the exile had indeed come to an end with the restoration and the rebuilding of the temple, in a deeper and more important sense, Israel was still in exile. Now, this is not something that was totally unforeseen. In fact, you know from Daniel chapter 9 that as Daniel, one of the men who had been carried off in exile, had been through the grace of God, had been exalted to serve as a great leader in more than one pagan empire. And Daniel realized that this 7-year period was drawn to a close in Daniel chapter 9. He realized that the people of God are still really not ready. They've been exiled, they've been judged, they've been disciplined, but they still really haven't repented. And so Daniel realized that the people aren't ready, and he begins to confess the sin of the people corporately. And in the midst of this, God sends a messenger, an angel, to him to give him a vision. And Daniel, in a sense, is told that the exile, which Jeremiah said would last 70 years, will, yes, in one sense come to an end, but in another sense, will endure another 490 years. Now, we can't take time this morning to talk about just how to understand that 490 years. It's one of the most controversial passages in all of the prophetic scriptures. But at least know this, that God told Daniel that the exile was going to be prolonged. That even though there was a sense in which the exile was over and Israel was back in their land with a temple once again, in another sense, a deeper sense, in a more significant sense, the exile continued and would continue for 490 years. And then Daniel, in this vision that he has, received word that it would be the coming of the Messiah, the coming of God's Christ, who will put an end to the exile and actually bring the whole old covenant world order, with its sacrifices, with its temple, and everything else, to a conclusion and bring in a new age. So Paul, or Saul, as he would have been known at the time, and other faithful Jews, were waiting for the fulfillment of these glorious promises. They knew that Israel's story was not yet complete. They knew that their sacred book, the Hebrew Scriptures, really, in a sense, was a story in search of an ending. God promised a happy ending, and it hadn't yet arrived. So instead, they were staying on a pit road, always looking, searching for the fulfillment of these promises, waiting for God to act, waiting for God to do what he said he would do, put an end to sin, put an end to Israel's misery, to exalt Israel, to lift her up. But as we know from the book of Acts, Paul had a stunning experience on his way to Damascus, his Damascus road journey. Paul encountered the risen Christ. Paul came to understand that this newly formed sect of Christians, as they came to be known, he was persecuting, that they were really the chosen and faithful remnants. Jesus asked Saul a great great question, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Note there that Jesus identifies himself with his people. To persecute the church is to persecute Jesus. Jesus suffers with his people in their righteous and faithful suffering. What you do to the church is what you do to Jesus, because the church is the body of Christ. See, that identifies with his people. We can think here as well of the church as the bride of Christ. What you do to my wife, you do to me. And if you mistreat my wife, I'm going to come after you. And that's in a sense what Jesus is doing. He's saying, don't mess with my bride. Why are you doing this? Saul comes to realize that this sect of Christians, this is the true covenant people now. He comes to recognize that Jesus, this man who had been accused of insurrection and blasphemy, who had been put to death in the most accursed of ways. The Mosaic 4 had said, cursed is he who hangs upon a tree, dying the most cursed of death. That this man, through this man, God has kept his covenant. This is how God, in this surprising, shocking way, this is how God would bring about the real restoration, the real return of exile. This is how God was put into effect the new covenant. It was a shocking twist in the plot of Israel's story. Something that in a self-righteous Pharisee like Saul could never have guessed at. And yet, through his encounter with the risen Christ, he comes to see that this is indeed the case. God graciously opens his eyes to see this truth. That it's through this crucified and now risen Jesus that God has put into effect the new covenant. Paul comes to realize that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the one by whom the people of Israel had pinned their hopes. The Jews had hoped for someone who would be something of a political deliverer, a Jewish Caesar, you might say. Instead, they had a suffering servant. Not realizing this is actually what their old prophetic scripture pointed to. That the Messiah would come meekly, humbly, that he would come to suffer for the sins of his people. Paul came to realize that Jesus had taken Israel's calling and destiny onto himself. He became the faithful remnant in one man. He was the true covenant keeper, the true son of Abraham, the perfect law keeper. He fulfilled the role that God had given to Israel, but which Israel had failed to carry out. Paul came to see that Jesus was the true Son of God, the servant of the Lord, the promised life to the nations, that he, in one man, in his person, embodied all that Israel was called to do and to be. He was the one through whom the nations would receive blessing. In Jesus, God's purpose for Israel and therefore for the world had been accomplished. Thus, when Paul tells us in Romans 1:2, chapter 1, verse 2, that this gospel of God was promised beforehand through the prophets, he's really giving us a loaded phrase. There's much more there than meets the eye. When Paul says that this gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets, that is jam-packed in context that needs to be pulled out. He's not merely telling us that God has made promises that now come to fulfillment. He's not merely stating that the gospel got to be understood against the backdrop of the Old Testament. Those things are true, but there's much beyond it. Paul is claiming that in Jesus, the story of Israel, Israel's sad and long history, has come to its climax and its completion. That in Jesus, the hopes of Israel have been fulfilled. the promises made to her that they confirmed. That all God said he would do, he's now done. That all that prophecy, that glorious prophecy about the resurrection, that seemed to go with good death when they made the return from exile, it really didn't seem to go with good death. All of that's now been activated. The fulfillment of all that has been set in motion. See, when Paul became a Christian, he didn't throw off this hope held out by the prophets. He realized that he misunderstood this hope. He misread this hope. That his hope was not as thoroughly grounded in the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, as it should have been. But he realized that he didn't throw away the Hebrew scriptures. Rather, he came to see what they truly meant all along in light of Christ and his finished work. He came to see that the glorious promises of God were to be fulfilled in the suffering and resurrection of Jesus. Paul then introduces his gospel with both feet firmly planted in the law of prophets. Paul is not throwing off the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, in any sense at all. He's saying, this is how they come to be fulfilled. This is how the story continues and comes to its climax. And in fact, it seems that in all of Paul's letters, he is greatly concerned around his teaching in the scriptures of Israel. In Romans alone, Paul quotes the Hebrew scriptures over 50 times. And then there are countless more echoes of and allusions to various Old Testament passages. In all of Paul's writing and preaching, the Hebrew scriptures are his constant companion. The Hebrew scriptures are something of a conversation partner that Paul's in continual dialogue with to show that everything that Jesus did, that everything that happened through him and to them happened according to the scriptures. There's actually been some very, very helpful studies put out in the last 20 years or so dealing with this whole topic of how Paul uses the Hebrew scriptures. One very instructive book, which it certainly has some problems, some significant flaws in terms of its doctrine of Scripture, but it's very insightful in terms of how Paul used the Hebrew Scriptures, is a book, Echoes of Scripture in the Letters of Paul by Richard Hayes. He does a wonderful job showing in Romans and other Pauline epistles how Paul uses the Old Testament continually as a platform, as his point of departure. And yet he's always reading these Old Testament scriptures, these Hebrew scriptures, in a Christocentric and really ecclesiocentric manner, showing that all those promises made, the glorious promises and prophecies that God made to the people in the Old Age, have come to fulfillment in Christ and his church, Christ and his people. One of his students, a fellow by the name of Ross Wagner, has put out a couple of books as well. It's called Carols of the Gospel, or Carols of the Good News. And in that book, what he does is he shows how Paul, in the book of Romans, uses Isaiah as something of a springboard. How, in a sense, what Romans is a rewriting of Isaiah in light of Christ's finished work. Several weeks ago, when we initially delved into some of these theological topics out of Romans, I made the point that really there's a sense in which Romans is a new covenant version of Habakkuk. Just as Habakkuk really, in a sense, is a defense of God's righteousness in light of all this contrary evidence, so too Romans is a defense of God's righteousness. Really, in a sense, it's a theodicy, a defense of God's righteousness in light of all these objections to it, the greatest of which is Jewish unbelief. How can God be faithful to his covenant if his own covenant people have rejected the gospel and therefore themselves been rejected? Really, it's just a new covenant rewriting of that. Well, in the same way, Romans can be understood as something of a new covenant rewriting of Isaiah. Paul takes all the things that Isaiah brings up, particularly this theme of exile and new exodus, exile and return, exile and restoration. And this is woven off in the world. And he's shown that Christ in his death and resurrection has triggered the fulfillment of these prophecies, these great promise. Now, of course, in doing this and in rereading Israel's history, Israel's story, and all the Hebrew scripture in light of Christ, Paul's not doing anything original. Paul is simply carrying on the path that Jesus himself began. Think of Jesus and his conversation with the Pharisees in John's Gospel, John chapter 5, where the Pharisees clearly think they have Moses on their side over against Jesus. And Jesus actually said, no, Moses wrote to me. Moses bears witness to me. Moses has been on my side, and Moses condemns you. And if you search the scriptures properly, faithfully, you would recognize that. You would see that I am the fulfillment of these things. Jesus made this point with his own disciples in Luke chapter 24, where he says, essentially, in two different places, that all the writings of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets all pointed to my suffering and my resurrection glory. That this is what the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures is about, my suffering and exaltation. The writer of Hebrews, I think it's probably Paul, but might have been Apollos or somebody else. So that's not going to go to the stage for that. But the writer of Hebrews makes the same point. He says that whole old covenant system of religion with its temple and its priesthood and its sacrifices, that whole old covenant way of doing things was simply a shadow of the good things to come in Jesus Christ. And of course, now the reality has come, the shadow is obsolete and it's vanishing away. So Paul's not doing anything original or different that fits in with the rest of the New Testament message, the message of Jesus himself. He simply is doing throughout both the Romans and the rest of the epistles, he's simply bringing up how Jesus and now his newly born church, the new Israel, is the fulfillment. It is what all the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets pointed to. They were pointing to Jesus. They were pointing to his church. When Jesus came, when the church was formed, the Hebrew scriptures said, yes, that's what we were looking towards. That's the fulfillment of which we were speaking. Now, in Romans 1:3, Paul picks up one strand of this Old Testament witness to Christ. And it's not just a minor strand by any stretch at all. It's actually one of the largest strands of all. He picks up this fact that the promise concerning the seed of David comes to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. This promise given in 2 Samuel 7, the passage that Pastor Wilkins preached from not too long ago. Again, here we need a little bit of Old Covenant background to help us make sense of what Paul is doing. After Israel had settled in the land of promise, and after King David had defeated Israel's enemies, and instead gave rest to the land, in 2 Samuel, David proposes to build a house for God. David has this glorious palace that he's now dwelling in. And he realizes that God ought to have a house as well. That it's not right for him to have a glorious house. Well, God does not. And so David makes this proposal. And he tells the prophet Nathan about it. And so Nathan inquires of the Lord. And Nathan receives back an answer that I think probably surprised him and certainly surprised David. Excuse me. God turned down David's offer to build a house for him. In essence, God says, David has been a man of war. The temple, my house, will be built by a prince of peace. So David can't do it. But God doesn't simply turn down his offer from David. Instead, he makes a promise to David. That's really a covenant. This is sometimes referred to as the Davidic covenant. God says, actually, that he will build a house for David. And when from that house, there's kind of a play on words here between house as a physical structure and house as a family tree, a genealogy. When from that turn build a house for God. God has since had reversed David's offer, turning it into a promise. There was certainly a preliminary fulfillment of this with David's son, King Solomon, who did build a temple for God in Jerusalem. And you can read about that temple in its dedication in 1 Kings. Glorious, wonderful temple that Solomon built for God to dwell in. But the New Testament scriptures point us to a much greater realization of this promise. In the New Testament, we find that the true temple of God, the true house of God, is of course the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the people of God. All throughout Paul's letters, he's continuing to say, you are the temple of God. Peter says that we are living stones being assembled into a spiritual house for God. Paul in Ephesians 2 says we're being raised up into a house for God. Being built, actually, he says there, by Jesus. Jesus is building us into a holy temple for the Lord. Now we're going to begin to put all this together. Amazingly, the house that God promised to build for David now turns out to be a house that David's greater son Jesus built for God. As believers, of course, as those who are baptized and have been brought into the covenant, we have entered David's house and God's house. Because in Jesus, these two houses are one. The house that God builds for David and the house that David's son builds for God, they turn out to be one in the same house, the church. You can see this, I won't take the time to read it, but if you look at 2 Samuel 7, the key verses there are 11 and 13. One where God says, no, David, I'm going to build a house for you. And the guy says, right back there, and says, David, you're going to have a son who's going to build a house for me. Two houses. And yet they promise. They coalesce as one house. You get the same kind of sense in the book of Revelation where you take the imagery, you see that really God is our temple, God is our house, and we are God's house. We're God's temple. God is our own people temple, the church. So we are the house of God, we are the house of David's royal son. But as important as this is, Paul does also point us to something even greater in verse 4. Jesus is not only David's son, the promised king, the master temple builder, we might say. At the resurrection, he was declared to be the powerful son of God. Now, if you look at the literature on this particular verse, the commentaries, many Orthodox commentators, what Paul says here in verses 3 and 4 as kind of an early statement of incarnation, that Paul here is doing incarnational theology, that he's going to Jesus as the God in his human nature, that is according to the flesh, he's a descendant of David, and therefore he's a true man. But then Paul goes on to say that Jesus is also God's son, and so therefore he's fully divine. That is certainly true. I would never want to call that in question at all in any sense whatsoever, but I don't think that's specifically what Paul is talking about here. Paul makes this contrast between the flesh and the spirit frequently in his writings. And it's not a contrast between, say, the body and the spirit in the immaterial sense, the immaterial part of you. The contrast, really, is between two ages, two atoms. It's a way of talking about world history, even now existed history. These two ages, the old age, characterized by the flesh, characterized by weakness, an age that could be described as earthy or earthly, and now the new age has been brought in by the power of the Spirit, not in any sense doing away with the physical, because obviously we're still very much embodied creatures, we still have physical rights that we were born, the sacraments and so forth. There's no downplaying the physical, but the new age, the spirit I should say, really is heavenly. It's about eschatology, this contrast between the flesh and the spirit. Now, What Paul seems to have in mind here, in a narrow sense, would not be the two natures of Christ. I think that's talked about elsewhere. I think the incarnational theology that sometimes is rendered is true. I just don't think it's what Paul's talking about. It seems better to say, if we just want to look at it very narrowly, that Paul's talking about two phases in Christ's ministry. First, his fleshly phase. Again, fleshly, we associate with sin and so forth. And Elder Paul does also. Obviously, Jesus never sins, so it doesn't mean that here. But it does mean that he took to himself a fallen human nature. What we might think of that as a weakened human nature. Human nature as it was after the fall. Jesus really was tempted. He was fully man. And he took on fallen human flesh, a fallen human nature. He resisted the temptation of sin at every point. But he entered into the old realm, the old eon, the immature eon, and now the fallen eon, all because of Adam's sin. And he underwent the curse of death in that flesh. Jesus, the very Son of God, the eternal Word of the Father, experienced death in human flesh. But that wasn't the end of the story, any more than Israel's exile was the end of her story. On the third day, God raised him up. God justified him. God vindicated him. He arose in the power of the Spirit, breaking the bond of death, and coming forth as a new man, inaugurating a new creation, the new age. And since the resurrection marks then not just a new age and a new phase of Christ's ministry, though it's certainly true, but it marks a new era in world history. The movement from the phase of childhood and immaturity for the world and fallenness under the reign of Adam, under the reign of sin and death and Satan, to a new age in which, as Paul says in Romans 5, grace reigns through righteousness. A new age in which righteousness will dwell. A new heaven and a new earth. The resurrection of sin is the hinge on which the door swings open. The door that for so long had been shut to people of God. Now that door swings open and we're free to enter this new age, this new ethic, this new world order. There are numerous places in Paul's letters where he speaks of this, where he takes this flesh-spirit contrast in this eschatological way to speak of the two ages or the two eras of redemptive history. I think it's there in Romans 5 with somewhat different language. You will also find it in Galatians 3 and 4 with somewhat different language. Paul talks about the childhood of the people of God and that they entered into their maturity through the coming of Jesus, through his death and resurrection. It's there in 2 Corinthians 13 where Paul says that Jesus was crucified in weakness. He was fleshly. He was crucified in weakness. But now he's been raised up in power of the Spirit. And so you have this contrast, which again is an eschatological contrast. Jesus entered into the old age in all its fallenness. He entered into the sphere in which curse and death were operative and were in charge, so to speak. And he came under the curse of death at the cross. But he broke that curse. He defeated death in his resurrection. The Spirit raised him up in power. And now we who are in Christ Jesus share in his new life. We have entered into Christ's new creation. That's the new age, the new heavens and earth, promised by the prophets of old, has now been put into effect through the resurrection of Jesus. And we share it. We share it fully in our body and resurrection, but even now we share it. Well, there's certainly more here to do. I think what I'm going to do is stop at this point and let you ask any questions or make any comments you'd like. See, I left you all speechless. Okay, well, you're not going to talk tonight.
Rick, I've got one question.
Okay, go ahead.
Are you willing to say that as a general rule that instead of reading the Bible gnostically, we read it eschatologically?
That's a good way to put it. Yeah. Understand what Mr. Oswald means by that. To read the Bible gnostically would be to read this flesh-spirit contrast as a contrast between the body, which is bad, material, physical things being evil in and of themselves, and the spirit, the immaterial part, being good. That's the furthest thing from what Paul's talking about. That's Plato, not Paul. For Paul, the flesh-spirit contrast is eschatological. It's between the old age, which even had a glory. I mean, it was a glorious period. The temple with the priesthood and sacrifice and so forth, that was glorious. But in comparison to the new covenant, to the new age, the age of the Messiah and the Spirit, it was a ministry of death. Now the new age has been brought in. An age of life, an age of grace, an age of righteousness. So yeah, we've got to be modern eschatological between the best of it. Okay, anything else? Okay, let me close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you are so kind and gracious, that you are so righteous, faithful to your covenant, loyal to your people. Father, we thank you that you did not forsake Israel, even in their sin and rebellion and covenant breaking, but that you kept all the promises made to the fathers, all of that the prophecies made to the great Old Testament saints like Isaiah and Habakkuk and the rest. Father, we thank you that through Jesus Christ, through the death and resurrection, that this new age has been ushered in, this new epoch in history has gone, that we moved out of the world period, immaturity, childhood, and even fallenness into the new age of maturity and righteousness and life. Father, we thank you for this, that in our union with Christ, that we have share in all the blessings of the new age. We thank you for all that we now enjoy and experience as fellow members of the body of Christ. And Father, we thank you for all that we have to look forward to. The resurrection of the body, dwelling in a renovated physical creation, as Paul speaks of later in Romans chapter 8. Father, we thank you for these great and glorious sons and prophets. Father, we thank you that all comes to fulfillment, every last one of them is yet to be in Christ and in his church. Father, we pray now that we are gathered by you for worship, that you would be feeding us the means of grace, that in the means of grace we would be received Christ through the word, through the sacrament, that we would receive Christ in faith. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Father, we ask you to keep us faithful to you. In Christ, amen.